Me. All right, putting up with us, whatever you want. You ready?
I'm ready.
Okay.
You'll sit down, I'm ready.
Yes, I'm ready.
Don, you ready, sir? Let's go before the Lord. Jesus, we pray that you'd give us a vision of yourself. Mm-hmm. Would you be our vision? In times of pain and agony and hurt, we just need a clear vision of who you are. Mm-hmm. We pray you'd be with Rock and his family, yes, that you'd wrap your arms of grace around them, soothe the pain of the loss of the daughter. And Father, we just give you all those men and women who are associated with us at this small group, that you'd be pleased just to honor yourself by attending to them through your marvelous grace. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus. Just began our study 2 weeks ago of this pastoral epistle to the book of Titus. One of three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Paul is writing to their young protégés in ministry, encouraging them about the proclamation of the building of the kingdom. I'd like us to read verses 1 through 4 again. Reading from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, with accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Man, I want to teach us a little bit about Paul this morning. And I want to teach us a little bit about Titus this morning from these verses. Because I think the relationship that Paul had with Titus is very unique. But it's also emblematic of the type of relationship that you and I have because of our common faith in the person and work of Christ. And I think if I can do this well, it will give us an encouragement about what it means to be a member of the church. Because Paul is describing a unique relationship that he had with Titus. And when you look at the ingredients of this relationship, they're exactly the same ingredients that you and I have with each other if we have true saving faith. It also means this. The same relationship that Paul had with Titus and the same ingredients are the same ingredients that you and I have with the whole church. The true church, those who are truly in Christ Jesus. So I want us to look at this, first of all, to learn about the relationship that Paul had with Titus. And then to see the kind of relationship that you and I have with each other that is very, very simpler. Very, very symptomatic of what they have together. And so it's a means by which we can understand the value of our relationships. Man, all of life is about relationships. All of life is about relationships. And one of the unique relationships we have is with the body of Christ. Ted showed me something last week which was very interesting. Ted and Jim and I were talking about there was a gentleman who had written about 15 or 16 key doctrines of the faith. And Ted asked us the question, which one of these is not listed? And so we threw out a couple of suggestions, but the one that he suggested, which is very, very predominant, is this. There was no doctrine of the church. And we overlook the church. Man, we can't do that. You cannot overlook the church. And I hope I can do this today, is to describe the relationship that Paul had with Titus, to let us see that's the relationship that I have with you. And you have with me because of the same ingredients. It's also the same ingredients that we have with the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to emphasize the emphasis of the church, the relationships that we have within the body of Christ, and understand the significance of that. So let me tell you just a little bit about Paul, and then I'll tell you a little bit about Titus, and then we'll take a little bit looking at their relationship that they have and the unique brotherhood they had in Christ. Well, Paul basically describes himself by two words. And those are the two things that restrict his ministry. One is the word servant, and the other one is the word apostle. He describes himself as a bondservant who surrendered to God his rights and his will. And so he's describing there's a restriction that I have. I can only do certain things because I am a bondservant of God. And that means that he surrendered his will. He surrendered his rights. That was one of the two restraints. The second restraint is this. He derived his authority from Jesus Christ himself. Now we know there are no longer apostles in the sense that the apostles are the ones who wrote the scripture. We don't have those apostolic men now as we did then. Now, there are people who are sent out. That's one of the ingredients of an apostle. But we don't have apostles today because the apostles that Paul is referring to are the original apostles who penned the scripture. So when you and I have an authority, what gives us authority is the same authority that Paul had. His came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you and I preach apostolic doctrine, we have the same authority. We're taking this apostolic doctrine that the original apostles were given, the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts to pen the scripture. And as a result of that, you and I, whenever we preach the gospel and preach apostolic doctrine, we have the same authority that Paul had. You see how that works? So that means this. We don't say scholars say. We don't say the church says. We say the scripture says. That's our authority. And so when we confine our preaching and our teaching to the apostolic authority, we have the same authority that Paul had. And so we don't say the church says it. We don't say the scholar say it. We don't say the interpreter say it. We say the scripture says. That's the authority that we have. So the same authority that Paul had, we have when we preach and teach apostolic doctrine. Paul also says this about himself. He just described, this is what I am. I'm a bondservant. I'm an apostle. But now he says, this is what I'm for. Oftentimes, you know, when somebody's voting for a leadership position, we say, what are you standing up for? What are you standing up for? What are you for? Tell me what you're not against, but tell me what you're for. So Paul says, this is who I am. And now he says, this is what I'm for. And this is what he says in the scripture. Notice those verses. He is for the faith of God's elect. Now the compelling factor in his life that directed his life was evangelism and teaching with a view to saving faith and sanctifying knowledge. The thing that compelled him more than anything else was evangelism and teaching. Now, evangelism and teaching with a view to saving faith and sanctifying knowledge. Notice what he says, for the sake of God's elect. In other words, he wants to see true saving faith of those who God chose before the foundation of the world. And notice what he does. He speaks about election and evangelism in the same breath. He speaks about election and evangelism in the same breath. A lot of people would say this, well, if God has chosen the elect before the foundation of the world, why do we preach the gospel? That's a logical question that people would ask. But Paul answers that for us very critically when he puts the two together. What Paul basically says is he speaks about in the same breath about election and evangelism. Election and evangelism are not opposed to election to one another. But election makes true evangelism possible. Election makes true evangelism possible. Now let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Down around verses 9 and 10. The context of this, Paul is in Corinth. Things are not going well. In fact, there's a plot even to perhaps take his life. And so he's very, very discouraged. And oftentimes ministers get discouraged in preaching of the gospel because we don't see the results that we would like to see. And notice what the Lord does when he appears to Paul in a vision in Acts chapter 18. We pick it up at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Paul, hang in there. Don't get discouraged. Suck it up for the Gipper." You know, he doesn't say that. He says this, "Paul, keep on preaching, because I have many people in that village. I've got many people in that city." What's he saying? He's saying, "I've got many of my elect are there. You go preaching, Paul, because election and evangelism go together. Evangelism is what makes election a reality. And election makes evangelism powerful and possible. So keep it up. Keep it up, Paul, just because I have many people in that city. So the first thing that Paul wants us to know this. Evangelism and election go hand to hand. They're not opposed. They're friends. They're friends together. Second thing Paul wants us to know, I think, is this. Evangelism and election are the best of friends. Second thing is this. Knowledge of the truth. Notice what he says in verse 2. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the faith, which accords to godliness. The second triumphant here is this. There's evangelism and election go together. The second is knowledge of the truth. Teaching and evangelism must go together also. Evangelism and election go together. Teaching and evangelism must go together. Because the last thing we want to do is to invite people to come to Christ, to a Christ they don't know. And how often do we do that? In our evangelism, we're so excited about getting somebody to get a response that we never teach them who Jesus Christ is. Paul says this, evangelism and teaching must go together, just as much as election and evangelism must go together. And the third thing that he says is this, truth leads to godliness, and that godliness leads to a hope of glory. So the three things that Paul is committed to is this, evangelism and election, teaching and evangelism, and truth and godliness. To make us Christ-like. I want you to know one thing here and notice about this. Go look at verses 2 and 3. Now this is the significance of the message of the gospel. He deals with three time areas. Three areas of time. He deals with the promise of the gospel in verse 2. He deals with the revelation of the gospel in verse 3. And the consummation of the gospel in verse 3. Now notice this. The gospel in three ages. The promise of the gospel is this. Before history began, before the world began, when you preach the gospel, you're dealing with eternity past because you're dealing with those whom God has elected into saving faith before the foundation of the world. You're dealing with past history when you preach the gospel. Secondly, this. You're dealing with the present revelation of the gospel, which is our history right now. When we're proclaiming Christ, we're dealing with the history right now for the faith of God's elect. And thirdly, the consummation of the gospel and the ages will end when it comes together. But notice the three areas. He deals with the promise of the gospel. He deals with the revelation of the gospel. And he deals with the consummation of the gospel. Do you see that in verses 2 and 3? Notice. For the sake of God's elect, that's the promise of the gospel. And the knowledge of their truth, that's the revelation of the gospel, which accords with godliness. And the hope of the gospel is the consummation of the gospel. He deals with three areas of time framing. What that means is this, that when you and I proclaim the person and work of Christ, we're dealing with God's sovereign history, past, present, and future. That's the power of the gospel. It deals with all ages. It's just not this present age. It deals with the past age. The promise of the gospel was for God's elect. The revelation of the gospel is now. And the hope of the gospel is the consummation when glory comes when we're with Christ our Father. Yes?
Just a couple things regarding what you said about God's sovereignty and Paul, election and evangelism going together and that I have people in this city, as Jesus said, don't be discouraged. And it's kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he was depressed and discouraged, and the Lord said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I think sometimes we tend to get discouraged with the political scene that's going on and the, everything going on in the world, and yet, Christ has his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're on the victory side.
Amen to that. Thank you, Don. My point is this. Paul is basically saying, look, when Jim, you had something?
Yeah, I was just going to ask, before the beginning of time, he promised, there was nobody, no humans.
That's right.
Who would he have promised this?
That's right. See, there's the promise of the gospel. The gospel is the most powerful message we can ever proclaim because it deals with three areas of history. The promise of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel, current time, and the future consummation of the gospel when we have residency with our Heavenly Father in all of glory. It's just such a powerful message. And the point I'm trying to say, that's the message of the church. The message is the church to proclaim the gospel. And so that's who Paul says that he is. He's a servant. He says, I'm an apostle. And this is what I'm for. I'm for the preaching of the gospel. Now let's take a little bit about Titus.
Hey, Bruce.
Please.
That promise, that was a promise that God made basically to himself, right?
That's the eternal covenant.
Okay.
You see, we study the covenant. In my mind, the most critical component of the understanding of God's relationship with his Father and his Son is the eternal covenant. The covenant that God made with his Son when he said this, I'm going to give you some of my people. I'm going to give you my elect. They're going to be my, the ones that you will not lose any of them. I'm going to give them to you. They're love gifts of me to you. That's the eternal covenant. And that's what all bases upon that. That's the most important thing we can understand, is the relationship that Christ made the covenant with the Father, and the Father made it with his Son. And that was, I'm going to give you some of my creation, and they will become love gifts, and not one of them will die. You will not lose one of them, because you're going to die and accomplish their salvation. Yes, Brian.
You gave us an Old Testament reference to that last week, and I couldn't look it up. Can you recall that by chance?
Well, let me see. I'm sure I can. I'll give it to you afterwards if I don't have it here. See me afterwards. I'll give it to you.
Thanks.
Now, do you understand that eternal covenant? It's the agreement that God the Father made with God the Son. That I'm going to give you some of my creation, and you will not lose any of those. That's John 10 and John 17. You won't lose any of those. That's the eternal covenant. And everything is based upon that. And so that's why you can say that evangelism and election go hand in hand, because it's part of the eternal covenant that God made with God the Father made with God the Son. Okay with that? Follow? Yes, Bishop?
Yeah, Packer said he wouldn't have the courage to preach the gospel if he didn't believe in election.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Because what would be the point?
That's right. You see, what makes evangelism powerful is election. Makes it even possible. Makes it even possible. And to deny election, man, says this. God has no mercy. If you deny election, you're saying God has no mercy. Because remember this. We are not the accused waiting trial. We're the convicted waiting sentence. There's a difference. We're not the accused. We're the convicted. Not the accused waiting sentence, waiting a judgment. We're waiting trial. We're not waiting trial, we're waiting conviction. That's what makes it possible. You see, to deny mercy is saying God is not, when you deny election, you're saying God is not merciful. Do you understand that? That's why it's so powerful.
Unfortunately, there are people who say that, well, you know, if you embrace election, then why isn't God merciful to all? And they don't understand that, you know, is he obligated to be merciful to anyone? That goes back to
the eternal covenant.
Right.
Back to that eternal covenant, that relationship between God the Father and God the Son.
Yep.
It goes back to that issue. But to deny election is saying God has no mercy, because he doesn't save anybody. Now, let's take a look at the relationship between Paul and Titus. They're a very unique relationship. I'd like us to stir up what I'm going to suggest is this. As I describe some of the relationship that they have together, may it rekindle in us some of the relationships that we have with each other. And I hope that it'll stimulate us to have improved our relationships that we have with each other, improve our relationships we have with the Church of Christ. Because exactly the same ingredients that make up the relationship between Paul and Titus are the same ingredients that you and I have today and that we have with the church. And I hope it will stimulate us taking the church more seriously, because all of life is about relationships. So let's take a look at some of these things. Among the friends of Paul, Titus was one of the most useful and one of the most beloved. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, and Titus was also a Gentile. Now, Paul had a special affection for Timothy, but Timothy's mother was a Jew, and so he was more qualified to preach the gospel to the Jewish culture. But Titus, both of his parents were Gentiles and more suited to be after Paul's heart, which is to preach to the Gentiles. So Titus seems to be a man of great common sense, So that when Paul had anything that needed to be done, he called on Titus. When the collection was made at Corinth on behalf of the poor, the saints at Jerusalem, Paul sent Titus to administer that collection. On one occasion, Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. On another time, he was said to be sad because Titus was not there, and he hoped to be encouraged by him. Now, though we don't know a whole lot about Titus from the book of Acts or the Apostles or anywhere else, 23 times he's mentioned in the books of Corinth, writings to the church at Corinth and to the book of Galatians. 23 times he's mentioned. And the point is this. We can learn a lot about this. Paul was always willing to give credit for the people who worked with him. That's a great fallacy of us when we do not recognize the people who've encouraged us along the way. We should never do that. It's a sad day when we don't take time to thank the people who are part of our spiritual development. You see, Paul was always saying, look, I may be the apostle, but I need encouragement. Where is my brother Titus? Titus was a man, it seems to me, when you put all the data from the scripture together, it looks like a man who would want, when you would come to be with him, he would be one who would make you feel better. And that's what Paul says. I need my brother Titus to be here. Friends, there's nothing wrong with being dependent upon people. You see, all of life is about relationships. And woe unto us when we do not take time to thank those people who've been the encouragement to us, who've helped us in our spiritual journey. Do not be afraid just because you're in some position to ask for people's help. Because the whole body of Christ is designed to be an encouragement. And you see that in the relationship between Paul and Titus. So men, I want to encourage us to always be very, very thoughtful about thanking those people who've been our spiritual mentors and those people who've come along and helped us in our growth in Christ. And that's what Paul did with Titus. He always gave him recognition and gave him due honor because he was a man who came along and helped Paul in his own ministry. And so, men, I just want to thank you for how much you've done to me in the years that you supported me in 22 or 23 years we've been together. All the surgeries I've been through, the encouragement you've given me, I just want you to know how deeply I love all of you, because you've been such a great asset to me in whatever ministry the Lord has given me. You're a major part of it. And friends, we should never, ever stop thanking people who mean a lot to us in the journey of Christ. So go back to your church today. Thank your pastor. Go back to the elders. Thank your elders, because they're the people who've made your growth in Christ possible. Do not ever take that for granted. Paul didn't take Titus for granted. And we shouldn't take the brothers and sisters who've helped us along the way for granted either. May it be so that we'll just always remember those people who've helped us in our spiritual journey.
We love you too, Bruce.
Well, thank you. Thank you. First of all, they had a unique relationship, and then they had a close relationship. That's the second thing I want us to see. Probably in the early part of their life together, in their relationship, they were strangers to one another. But now Paul views Titus as his own spiritual son. It is the grace of God that creates relationships of a very dear and tender nature. It is the grace of God that creates those relationships. Relationships which will endure through the problems of life. Relationships that will outlast death. And perhaps relationships that will even be stronger when we're in eternity together. You see, it's all of those graces, the closeness of our relationship. Men, don't ever, ever take for granted the closeness of our relationship.
Amen.
That Christ cost Christ his life to create that relationship that you and I have. And we should never take that for granted. When we take each other for granted, we're basically saying, I'm taking for granted the work of Christ on the cross. Because that's what grace gave us, the ability to have that relationship to each other in the first place. And what a blessing are those relationships. There's no greater joy for me than to see you growing in grace and truth. I'll also say this about Paul and Titus. We all have some degree where we may be somebody's spiritual father because we've helped them along in their journey in Christ. But the one main thing we should never do, having a spiritual son, is we should never desire or take on the authority of a natural father. That is given strictly to the natural father, not to us. We have our spiritual sons and daughters, but we should never usurp that. As Peter says, do not lord it over God's people. We should never assume or desire the responsibility, if we're a spiritual father, to desire that natural father and have this control and lord it over those children that God gives us. We have to be sensitive to that. Just be careful that we don't try to do that. and take over the role of a natural father. He says he's my spiritual son, he's not my natural son. And so they had a very unique relationship. It was a very close relationship. Next, we see that they were brothers by a common faith. By a common faith. Our faith is common, man. It is the same faith in two respects. First of all, because we believe the same truths. That makes we have the same common faith. We believe the same truths. And secondly, this. Because we believe them with like precious faith. So like precious faith. To us, there are certain things that we believe that are very precious to us. Here's just a list of a few of the things that are precious to us, that form the basis of our relationship and why we have such a common faith. Here's some things we have in common. To us, there's one mediator, Jesus Christ the Savior. To us, we believe in the election of grace by the Divine Father. We believe in the election of grace by Divine Father. We believe in the vicarious sacrifice of the Eternal Son. We believe in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the need of it in the case of every living man, woman, and child. The need to be regenerated. We believe that. We believe in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I don't know what you think about this, man, but I'm very, very grateful that we have a common faith. And it is the unity of this faith in which we believe, this like precious faith, which brings us to the point of rejoicing in one another. I'll have to admit this. I hope I can love all Christian people. I hope I can love all Christian people, but I got to be honest. When I sit down and talk with somebody who embraces the doctrines of grace, I feel much more comfortable with them than I do with my brothers and sisters who don't embrace the doctrines of grace. I hope I can love them both. I got to be honest. I'm much more comfortable with some of you guys than I'm with some other people, because they embrace the same common faith, the same things that I hold dear, you hold dear. And that's the beginning of our relationship, and we should never take that for granted. That's what allows us to hold hands in unity and cry out together, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we're waiting for Him to return, because we have the like precious faith. You see, that's the common relationship that Paul had with Titus. It's also the same relationship that I have with you, and you have with me. I'm going to try to love all Christian people. But I've just got to be honest, it's a lot easier when I do it with you guys than some of the other people I'm called to love. We have a common faith. Then they have a common benediction. Notice the two words. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Grace to help and peace to rest. Grace to help and peace to rest. Only grace can save you and me. And the grace of God shall be given to us and all believers exactly as we need it. But this is something we have in common. We have common grace. Grace saved us. Grace will sustain us. That's what we have in common. One person can carry a 50-pound weight and another person can carry a 100-pound weight. But he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered less had no lack. In other words, God gives us, you and me, the grace at the moment we need it, based upon what we need. Some people may be given 50 pounds of grace, but you won't have anything more than you need, and you won't be lacking anything. Somebody may be given 100 pounds of grace. You won't have any lack, and you won't have anything more than you need. God always gives us the amount of grace that we need at the moment when we need it. That's the common benediction that we have. It is God's grace. Remember this, that God gives us grace at the moment of application, not contemplation. You're thinking about, I need God's grace. When do you need it? Not when you're thinking about it. Certainly you can pray for it and ask for it. Ask God to give you the grace when you need it. But at the moment of application is when God gives you the grace that you will need. And you will not lack any, or you won't have too excess. You won't have too much and you won't have too little. God will always give us the amount of grace. That's one of the things that we have in common in our relationship with each other. And I would encourage this man to absorb as much grace as you can. Absorb as much grace as you can. But however much you gather, you'll have none too much. And I would discourage you from thinking that you always have some too little. Because God will always give you the amount of grace that you need at the moment you need it. That's one of the things that we have in common. Now, how do you absorb grace? What are the things that we must do to absorb grace? Put yourself in the environment of absorbing grace. What are the things that we need to do? Fellowship.
Pray.
Pray.
For me, it's the word. For me, it's the knowledge of the scripture that
scripture.
God is sovereign and we can rely on the word.
What about the church? What about the church? The answer to absorbed grace is the church. That's where it happens. That's where you hear the preaching of the word. You hear the preaching of the gospel. That's where you have the fellowship. That's where you have the prayer. That's where you have the rejoicing.
Amen.
Where you have the singing. That's where you have the encouragement. You see?
You see the sacraments there too.
Absolutely.
Amen. Not in fellowship, but in the church.
It's in the church. You see, that's where you absorb grace. Whenever I count somebody and they're struggling, I say, go absorb grace. What do? Go to church. Find a church where you can get involved. That's where you absorb grace. Remember this, when you absorb grace, you'll never have much, you never have more than you need, or you never have less than you need. God will always give you the amount that you need. But friends, we need to get involved in the church. That's why I'm stressing these relationships. We have so much in common because of our common faith, the uniqueness that we have. And one of those commonalities we have, not only the truths that we believe, but also the grace that God gives us. So absorb the grace that you can, but don't ever think that you're going to have too much, or you're never going to have enough. God will always give you the amount that you need. Individually. Notice Psalm 84, verse 11. We need to thank God that there is such a thing as common grace. Now, common grace would mean such things as this. The Lord reigns in the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. If we did not have common grace, which all of us experienced, we would be living a hell on earth if we did not have common grace. So we need to thank God for common grace as well as our saving grace. Psalm 84, verse 11 says this. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Men, you'll always have the amount of grace that you need at the moment you need it. You won't have a lack and you won't have an abundance. You'll have exactly the amounts that you need. That's one of the common features we have in our relationship with each other. Notice peace is the second part of this benediction. Grace and peace, he says. Grace to help, peace to comfort. Peace is the conscious possession and awareness of adequate resources. Peace is the conscious possession and awareness of adequate resources. And what is grace? G-R-A-C-E. God's resources at Christ's expense. God's resources at Christ's expense. And peace is understanding the resources that God gives you in grace. It's the awareness of my conscious possession and awareness of adequate resources I'm going to have through God's grace. Yes, Tom?
I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace empowers.
Amen. Amen. Grace to help us, to empower us. Thank you. God has given us his peace. It is a treasure of untold value. It is the pearl of great price. Peace of God. Comforting peace can only come when we are at peace with God. You can only have peace yourself when you're at peace with God. Romans 5. Isaiah 12 says it this way. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. The only way you're going to have peace in your soul, man, is that you're peace with God. Because he will take the anger away and he will comfort you in his grace and his peace. The peace of God means being grateful for his past mercies. The peace of God means being conscious of his present mercies. And the peace of God means a certain awareness of his future mercies. A peace of mind is something we all need, not only in our own hearts, but in our families, and in our culture, and in our world, and in our offices and our businesses. The peace of God. That's only going to come when people have peace with God, will they have peace in their own life. One of my Puritan friends says this, grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream which issues forth from this fountain. Grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream which issues forth from this fountain. Romans 5, chapter 1. Isaiah 4:54 says it this way. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion for you. My covenant of peace is not going to be removed. That's because grace and peace are the two things that you and I have in common to strengthen our relationship. Yes, please.
Just reminded of a saying I've heard over and over again concerning God's peace is that you can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God.
Amen.
So, yes, we must, you know Him, you know, just live in that grace, and then we can have His peace.
That's right. Amen. Romans 5:1. Peace with God and with one another is part of our union with Christ. And herein we can join hands and bless God that we have a union, a unique fellowship and relationship because of the person and work of Christ and God's eternal covenant. We can join hands because we have peace with God. All good things come from God. All the grace and peace come from the heart of God. Here's another great saying from one of my Puritan friends. We have not anything that is worth having, but what your Father gave to us, and your Father is my Father. And the hand that passes the blessing to you passes the blessing to me and to the whole family of God, the church. See this. When God gives you a blessing, the same hand that gives you that blessing is the same one that gives me my blessing.
Amen.
And the blessing to the church. That's part of our union with Christ. To say, I hope we're describing something, man, that's going to help us understand the power of the relationship that we have. Because it mirrors the relationship that Paul had with Titus. These blessings not only come from the same source, God the Father, but they come through the same channel, Jesus Christ the Lord. What God ordains, the Son accomplished, Holy Spirit applies. God is the source, Christ is the channel, and the Holy Spirit is the power. And the same source that we receive the blessings from come through the same channel, through the same power of the Holy Spirit and God the Son. What God ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. There is a sacred blood mark on every covenant blessing that you and I receive. Whether you have it, your brother has it, or some other member of the church has it, there's a sacred blood mark on that covenant blessing that is unique to the body of Christ. Because it comes from the same divine appointed channel, the man, the God, Christ Jesus our Lord. The source is God, but the channel is Christ Himself. We have that in common, men. That's what unifies us. We have that in common. I don't know about how you feel about all this, but it seems to me that this ought to bind us rather closely together. Because we have the same grace. We have the same peace. It comes from the same source, from the same channel. I think that ought to bind us together and help us understand the significance of the church, because the church members have the same thing who are in Christ. Now, how does that impact us? How do you think about each other? Should not that change the way that we think about each other? The things that we're learning about Paul and Titus and our relationship. We have a unique relationship with the covenant of grace. It's a unique relationship that we have. Every blessing that comes to us shall remind us that it comes from our Father through Jesus Christ the Mediator. And we shall begin to feel that we are truly one in Christ because of the same source and the same channel. Here are some of the sources that God gives us through the channel of Jesus Christ. Gives us rest, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here are things that we have in common, man. Rest, Matthew 11, 28. Gives us keys to the kingdom, Matthew 16, 19. Gives us power over evil spirits, Luke 10, verse 19. Gives us living water, John 4, verse 14. Bread of heaven, He gives us, John 6, verse 51. Eternal life, John 10, verse 28. And a legacy of peace, John 14, verse 27. Amen. Those are things that if you're truly in Christ Jesus, part of our union with Christ is this. We have those things in common. And should not that impact the way that we treat each other?
Amen.
How we think about each other? How do you think about us when we're away from each other? Do you thank God for the union that we have in Christ? Yeah. Or do we nitpick and say, well, he was late, or he didn't say this, or he didn't do the right thing? Mm. How do we look at the people in the church? Do we wait for them to treat us well before we love them? Or do we realize this? I have that common bond of grace and peace with these people. And I have those things that God the Source, through the channel of Jesus Christ, gave me, the same things, the same blessings that I have, they have, because they came from the same source and the same channel. Doesn't that impact the way that we look at each other inside the church? That will radically change our way how we have relationships in the body of Christ, in my mind. And lastly, I would conclude with this. They had a common relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Common relationship. Notice, a common Lord. As Lord, he owns us, and we are bidden to obey him. A common Jesus, a common Savior, the spotless Lamb, sacrificed for the payment of our sin. And a common Christ. He is to us the anointed of God, as prophet, priest, and king, and we accept him in all the offices in which he bears his anointing. We have that in common. The Lord Jesus Christ we have in common. So men, as brethren of the common faith, we rejoice in our common Christ, whose anointing has fallen upon all of us. And may God give us the grace to think about each other correctly. Yes, Don?
Yes, Bruce. Just, it's my observation, know a number of people here or at church or whatever, just how precious that common bond in Christ is, and the contrast between that and talking to people in the world that I know. We may even enjoy the same kinds of music, or whatever, but in the world, it's just, after a while, the relationship is so shallow. Whereas, even if I don't have a lot in common with some people that I know who are Christians, yet it's that common bond in Christ that makes the difference.
Amen to that. My point is this, man, we need to look at the church that way. We need to see people in church. We have this common bond. We need to make sure that we're proclaiming apostolic truth so those bonds can be unified together and the unique relationships that we will have can transcend and penetrate a dark world. May it be so for God's sake and his glory that it happens. Let's pray. Lord, I hope that some of this makes sense to all of us. Father, I just pray that you would help us understand the significance of our common faith that is mirrored for us and exampled for us in the life of Paul and Titus. The very ingredients they have that made them so unique in their relationship are the same ingredients that we have today in our world among each other as followers of Christ. Help us recognize this is part of our union with Christ and the union in the church. And Father, may we take this back to our churches. May we begin to think of people correctly so the church will gain all of its power and be the harbinger of relationships. All of life is about relationships. And those relationships must be solidified and unified in the church. And may be so for Christ's glory. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.